Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to Luke's Gospel. As I said just before, chapters 7 and 8 contain a series of encounters that people have with Jesus, which all result in a display of his power and authority. And between them, they show us that there's no aspect of God's creation, there's no aspect of our lives over which Jesus cannot intervene and overrule. These chapters also speak very clearly of Christ's saving power. They demonstrate his mercy and his compassion. And we learn also from these accounts how it is that we too may know his salvation. Mixed in with that is Christ's teaching, mainly through parables, and some of the most well-known parables fall within these next couple of chapters, all of which provide further insights into life in Christ's kingdom. You'll see in the opening verse that Jesus is returning to Capernaum. Now, for those of you that might not be very familiar with the geography, let me just show you where that is on the map. Now, what you can see there is the top half of what we think of when we think about Israel. As we mention the name Israel, the area where all the first part of the New Testament takes place, that's the top half. And that's the area you can see there that is known as Galilee, named, of course, after that very large lake, so large that it sometimes is known as a sea. Stand on one bank at its widest point and you can barely see the far shore. So large is that lake. And up on the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee, you can see the town of Capernaum. And so that's the area where Jesus has done most of his ministry during the first part of his early ministry, largely in that northern area of Israel around Galilee. The River Jordan, of course, flowing out of Galilee southwards, almost due south, and further down off the bottom of the map lies Jerusalem, and then the Dead Sea at the bottom where where Jordan flows into. So that's the area where Jesus is ministering, and Capernaum, there is the town where he is based. Now, we know from Matthew 4 that the town of Capernaum is the place that Jesus made his home for most of his ministry. That was, if you like, his headquarters. Situated there on the shore of Galilee, it was the hometown of Simon, Peter and Andrew, and also of James and John, who all worked together in the business of fishing. And following the teaching that he gave in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, he's returned to Capernaum, where at least those four disciples lived. And so that's where Jesus has gone. And as we look at this passage, I want to break it down into three sections. And I want us to look at a number of the different people that are mentioned in the story. We're going to look at the Jewish elders. We're going to consider the centurion himself, and we're also going to think about the servant who was healed. Well, let's start by looking at the Jewish elders. We see that these men are sent by the centurion. When the centurion, verse 3, heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Well, let's think about these Jewish elders for a moment. They come to Jesus with this simple message. This man is worthy of your compassion. This man is worthy of your attention. This man has done things that deserve you to stop and think about him. Now, we're going to start with these men because they provide for us a contrast with the centurion that is really helpful. Roman centurions were powerful and influential men. They were senior officers in the Roman army. Their name, having sent in their title, says that usually they would have a company of approximately, not necessarily exactly, but approximately 100 men under their charge. And centurions within the Roman Empire not only would have authority over those Roman soldiers, they would also have a degree of civil power in the areas where they lived and worked, because of course the nation of Israel was occupied by the Romans, and they used their army, of course, to keep everyone in check. And so this centurion was a powerful and influential man. There wasn't really anybody who could stand up and challenge him in many ways. He had all this military backing, and he had the full support of Rome. He was under the authority of the Roman emperor, and he had that authority behind him. On that basis, in theory, centurions had the ability to make people's lives a misery. But we see that this particular centurion is clearly not in that bracket. The Jewish elders clearly have a degree of respect for this man, because he's done good for them. He's done good for them in their own town. He has built them a synagogue. And that's a considerable thing. And so they have a deep amount of regard for this man. Now, it may well be, of course, that these Jewish elders are just wanting to stay in his good books, because, of course, he does also have the ability to wield the sword if they step out of line. But the way that Luke writes his account, it comes across that they actually do consider this man to be worthy of Christ's help. And Luke tells us that this centurion has a genuine appreciation of his servant, and he has a genuine concern for his servant. And if you know anything about how servants could be treated in Bible times, that wasn't always the case either. A servant's life could be taken for the most basic crime or misdemeanor. But this centurion has a real care for this man who is his servant. In the way that many people judge these kinds of things, this centurion seems to be what we would call a good man. On that basis, they argue, Jesus should show kindness to him. Now, isn't it the fact that that is how loads of people like to think today? This is how lots of people decide in their own head whether or not they think God should look upon them favourably. And maybe they think that of other people as well. Maybe when someone goes through a hard time, when a particular difficulty comes their way, or perhaps when an injustice is done against them, they think, that's not fair, they're a good person. Or maybe they even think that about themselves. This isn't fair, why should this happen to me? I'm not a bad person. I can show you the evidence of the good things that they've done. I could show you the evidence of the good things I've done. And those things mean that God should be good to me, don't they? Now, people do still think that way today. That person doesn't deserve to suffer that kind of misfortune. Why is it that these bad things always seem to happen to good people? Now, of course, it is true that in his common grace, God actually prevents many people from being as bad as they could be. And in his common grace, God actually does put quite a generous spirit in some people. There are lots of people out there, and in many ways, they are quite kind-hearted people, and they can be generous. But to then think that at that level, those things give us merit in the face of a holy God who is perfect and pure, Well, that's how people think. God is obliged to be good to them. God is obliged to be good to me because we're worth it. And that's how people think. We all like to think that we've done well or well enough. There's an interesting story told about Ronald Reagan. Well, actually, he recalls this story himself in his memoirs. And it's an event that took place before he became the president of the USA. He was the governor of California. And he'd gone down to give a speech in Mexico City. And in typical Ronald Reagan style, which I'm not going to try and imitate, he gave his speech and sat down to quite muted applause. And at that, he felt a little embarrassed. Well, the next man got up to speak, speaking in Spanish, which Reagan didn't understand. And this man started to be applauded after every paragraph he spoke. Well, Reagan, being on the public platform, to try and hide his embarrassment and to show like-minded enthusiasm, he also started to clap and applaud. And actually, he made sure that he applauded louder and longer than everybody else. Until the US ambassador, who was sitting next to him, whispered in his ear, "Ron, I wouldn't clap too loud like that. He's translating your speech." Well, applauding yourself never goes down too well, does it? And yet, men and women think that they can do that before God. They think they can applaud themselves before God. "Be good to me. I'm worth it." Is there anyone here this morning who's thinking along those lines? "I'm just not bad enough for God to need to think about me as one of these sinners. Why shouldn't God be good to me? What harm have I done? What wrong have I done?" Are you someone perhaps who comes to church and you expect God to look upon you favorably, listen to your prayers, because you're a good person? Perhaps even as Christians, there can be a temptation that we begin to think that way. You've notched up enough good deeds, or at least you've avoided notching up any really bad ones. And so God should give you a good and favorable hearing. Well, this event teaches us very, very clearly that we cannot have that kind of thinking before God. That is not the attitude that cuts any ice with God. And it's brought home to us in the contrast that's provided by the centurion himself. Because he says this, "I am not worthy of anything from Christ." This noted man doesn't share the view of the Jewish elders. Now, of course, the interesting thing is they're the ones who should have known better. He perhaps is the one that might have thought, a bit like proud Naaman in the Old Testament with his leprosy, he might have thought that he deserved better treatment. But we read that Naaman, the centurion, so unworthy does he feel that he doesn't even want Christ to enter into his own home. And it's because he's aware of his unworthiness that he's actually sent the Jewish elders on his behalf, because he doesn't think Jesus will even give him a hearing. So unworthy does he feel. It says, verse 4, they came to Jesus. They begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. But look what the centurion says, verse 6, "Don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. I couldn't even approach you. Who am I that you should consider a man like me?" Now, you see, that's the kind of approach that actually begins to cut some ice with God. And that's the kind of heart that Jesus latches onto. You see, here is a man who's been able to recognize that there is something quite unique and remarkable about this man, Jesus. There is something that makes this man altogether different. There is something that makes this man unapproachable. I don't deserve to be in the presence of this man. So unique and remarkable is this Jesus that despite his own high office and rank, he's suddenly aware of only one thing. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Who am I to trouble Jesus that he should come over here? Who am I to think that I could ask him to step into my own home and grace me with his presence? Who am I to think that I'm worthy of that? And Jesus responds to that in this man. Great humility. There's a story told about a university professor. The university is the Johns Hopkins University in the United States. It's one of the top American universities. And at one time, it had a leading professor who was a professor of physics. His name was Henry Augustus Rowland. And he was once called to be an expert witness at a trial in a court of law. During cross-examination, one of the lawyers questioned him, and he asked him this question: what are your qualifications as an expert witness in this case? Now, anyone that knew this professor knew that he was one of the most humble and unassuming men they had ever met. So modest. Well, the normally modest and unassuming professor replied quietly, "I am the greatest living expert on the subject under discussion." Well, one of his friends who was in the public gallery chuckled to himself when he heard the professor say this, because it was so unlike him to do that. And later in the day, when the hearing had been adjourned, he caught up with him. And he said, "Professor, I couldn't believe what you just said about yourself in court." "Well," he said, "what was I to do? I was under oath to tell the truth." Now, like Professor Rowland, we may occasionally find ourselves in a situation where we have to acknowledge our own merits and achievements and abilities. But it's never going to get us anywhere before a holy God who says that even the best of what we've done is like filth in his sight. Two of the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament are marked out by their own unworthiness, their own acknowledgement of their unworthiness before God. There's Moses, for example, in Exodus 3, verse 11. And then there's David, who we've been looking at in recent weeks on Sunday evenings. And you've only got to go back into 2 Samuel chapter 7, where both men stand before God and say, "Who am I? Who am I that you would use me? Who am I that you would want me? Who am I that you would do such a thing through me? Who am I?" And we see that's the heart in the centurion. The elders see who he is and look at what he's done. The centurion, "I'm no one and I've done nothing." It's difficult to know for certain what the centurion's true spiritual state is. But what we cannot doubt is that he demonstrates something that Jesus strongly commends: simple, childlike faith. What does Jesus say about this man? "He marveled at him," verse 9, "and turned around and said to the crowd, 'I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Not even amongst the Lord's people has anyone show me faith like this. The centurion has said, I know what it's all about. I know the instant obedience of men. I'm an officer. They're under me. I say, go here, do this. They go there, they do that. You know the old phrase from people in the British Army. An officer tells you to jump. Your first question is, how high, sir? It's like that in the army. That's the position the centurion was in with these men underneath him. I only have to say the word, and it is done. And I know, Jesus, that your authority is even far beyond my authority. You only have to say the word. Just say the word. That's all that's needed. Please, just say the word. I know he'll be well. That's faith. You see, it's faith in the competence of Christ. It's faith in the authority of Christ. It's faith in the integrity of Christ. There were many people who used to flock to Jesus in Bible days. They'd be jostling in the crowd to see him, most of them just demanding that he performs more miracles. In most, there was no faith, only frivolity. The thrill of the spectacle was the only thing they were interested in very often. But this Roman centurion, he feels himself so unworthy, he can't even imagine himself in the presence of Christ. He can't even imagine that Christ would really want to bother himself and come to him. And he can't even begin to dare to suppose that his own home is fitting for the King of Kings. Yet he believes that Christ can both heal his servant and is willing to heal his servant. And so he asks with simple, unwavering faith, Jesus, please, just say the word. And that's the kind of heart that Jesus responds to. That's the faith that God requires, that we would hear his word and believe it. And as we were reminded in the parable of the wise and foolish house builders last week, the faith that God requires is that we would act upon the word of God. Everything that we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Bibles for us. I think we can safely assume that the centurion knew far less about Jesus than we do today. And yet he had sufficient to put his faith in Christ. J.C. Ryle makes this comment: have we the word of Christ's promises? Then let us rest on it and fear nothing. Let us not doubt that every word that Christ has spoken shall be made good. The word of Christ is a sure foundation, and he that leans upon it shall never be confounded. You'll never be left upset. You'll never be let down by God's word. Believers shall all be found pardoned, justified, and glorified at the last day. Jesus says so, and it shall be done. Just say the word. Believe in the word. What kind of things has Jesus said in the Gospels? Well, let me remind you of three things that Jesus said. Jesus said that he is the bread of life, and that whoever comes to him will never hunger, and whoever believes in him will never thirst. He's talking there about the hunger and thirst of our souls. The hunger and thirst for comfort and for contentment and for rest and for peace and for satisfaction and fulfillment. You hunger and thirst for all of those kinds of things. You try and feed upon the things that the world provides, and it only leaves you more hungry and more thirsty. But the hunger and the thirst is dealt with if you come to Christ. Jesus said so. Jesus said, if anyone who believes in me has everlasting life, and though you may die, you shall live. These great promises are not reserved for the people who think they deserve it. None of us could ever be thought of as sufficiently worthy to receive these things, could we? But all of us have this dreadful disease that we need to be cleansed of and that we need to be forgiven of. It's a disease called sin. It's a terminal condition that we're all in. We need to be cured of it and rid of it, but we can't do it ourselves. But there is one to whom we can turn in hope and faith, just like the centurion did. You see, Jesus just says, he who comes and he who believes. Just come and believe. And that's what the centurion has done. He's come and he believes. He believes that Christ is good for his word. Do you? And what do we see in Christ? We see the power and the compassion and the authority of the man who is God. Now, Jesus hasn't seen this servant. What's the servant's condition? We know he's on his deathbed. What's the matter with him? What are his symptoms? What's the illness that he's got? Well, no one said anything about that. That's why they're asking Jesus to go to the house. Imagine if I went to my GP tomorrow morning and I walked into her surgery. Morning, doctor. One of my lads is desperately ill, you know, and I'd like you to give me some medicine to make him better, please. Well, at the very least, my GP is going to begin to ask what the problem is and what the symptoms are so that she can try and make some sort of diagnosis to know what medicine to give. Most likely, she's going to say, no, you bring him in here and let me have a look at him. Or, if he's that ill, take him to the hospital and let them have a look at him. They need to make an accurate diagnosis first. We need to see them. Find out what's wrong before we can begin to put it right. No doctor, I don't think, can cure a patient that they've never seen or about whom they have no information. Jesus is the mighty God, and he's sovereign over all things. And he knows our condition. He knows our every weakness, every sin, every failing, every thought. And he has every answer to our every need. And we're to abandon ourselves totally to him and trust him. We're to trust his authority, the authority of his word, for healing and cleansing, and to be made right with God. And how do we know that he's capable of doing that? Because having commended the centurion for his faith, who he's not even met, the Jewish elders return to the centurion's house, and the servant is well. Christ has cured him. He's not even been in the home. He's not met the centurion. He's not met the servant. But the centurion's request has been fulfilled by the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows all things, because he is the mighty God. We simply need to come and trust and believe that Jesus is who he says he is and will do what he says he can do. Have you done that? Will you do that this morning? Before I close, just let me say a few words about the servant. The servant is the man who benefits from another man's faith. He benefits from another man's faith. What a blessed position that servant was in, living in the household of a man who had faith in Christ. What would that servant's future have been had his master not had faith in Christ? Now, this can be viewed from several angles. Here's the first one. Those of us who are Christians, let us realize the amazing good that we can bring into the lives of others if we truly live as men and women of faith. The example we can set to others, the love and the grace we can show to others, the display of faith that we can live out in front of others, our hope in Christ that we can share with others, the truths about Christ that we can tell to others, the claims of the gospel that we can lay before others. Others can know great blessing from your faith. Here's another angle. I'm going to quote from J.C. Ryle again. See what you make about this. He says this: often, far too often, a Christian parent will hastily place his child in a position where their soul can get no good for the sake of mere worldly advantage. Often, far too often, a Christian employee will seek a new place where religion is not valued for the sake of a little more wages. These things ought not to be so. In all our moves, our first thought should be the interest of our souls. All our changes of location, our chief desire should be to be connected with godly people. In all our scheming and planning for ourselves and for our children, one question should ever be uppermost in our minds: what shall it profit me to gain the whole world and to lose our own souls? Good situations, as they are called, are often godless situations and ruin to all eternity those who take them. That's what Ryle thought. The benefits that we can have being amongst people who are of the faith and staying within that fellowship. And finally, those of you who are not Christians this morning, but you're regularly in the presence of Christians. Perhaps you live in a Christian home. Maybe you have other friends who you regularly spend time with and they're Christians. Perhaps one of the reasons that you're even here this morning is because you have a parent or a friend who's a Christian and you've come with them. You're like that servant of the centurions. You're facing death. You're facing death for the same reason that we all face death. You're lost and condemned in your sins, just as we all are. Now that servant in the story, he was saved because of the faith that the centurion had. But that's where the illustration breaks down for us today. Because no amount of faith that your parents have, no amount of faith that your friends have, can save you. You too must put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that only in him there is forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. You too must have faith as the centurion had faith. I've heard what Jesus said. I've heard all that he's promised. He only has to say the word and it's done. The Apostle Paul said this, I read this verse at the start. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The one who only has to say the word and it is done. The one who knows my every need and my every condition, so that even without visiting the centurion's house, he's able to heal his servant. I have faith in him because he loved me and gave himself for me. I pray that you too, like the servant, like the centurion, will have faith in this Jesus, because he alone is able to save.